Romans 3 and 4 laid down the doctrine of justification, and then in 5 through 8 has been giving us the fruit of justification, and in particular, our progressive sanctification and our eternal security. Romans 6, he said that we are now free from sin's dominion and our bondage to sin. In Romans 7, we still struggle with sin. In Romans 8, all who are his and who have the first fruits of the Spirit painfully await the coming redemption and glory. And as we wait, he tells us in Romans 8:28 that God sovereignly works in our lives to bring about good. In order to bolster our understanding of God's sovereign work for our good, Paul bids us to step back and look at our lives from an eternal perspective. What he does is give us an incredible list of the mighty, mighty acts of God in redemption. They are closely knit together in Romans 29 and 30. Theologians throughout post-Reformation and post-Reformation call Romans 29 and 30 the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It takes us from eternity past through time to eternity future. What he does is he says essentially this, that before the foundation of the world, God the Father fixed his purpose to save you. And then in time and history, the Holy Spirit called you, and then God justified you through the work of the Son, and that God will take and bring this to its full fruition in eternity future when you are glorified. Can God work all things together for good? It's rooted in this fact that His saving purposes for you are certain from eternity to eternity. There is no place for luck. There is no place for chance. There is no arbitrariness. Nothing can stop the saving purposes of God. And that's why you can count on the particulars that occur in your life. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we come before You now to the presence of a living God. You have spoken in the giving of the Word. And now, O Lord, we ask that through the work of the Spirit, that the Word would be faithfully preached, and that Your Word would be heard and heard with the eyes and ears of faith. We pray, Lord, that You would take the seed of the Word and bring change in our lives, that we would not be as a man who looks at himself in the mirror and quickly forgets what sort of person he is, but that we would look intently at the perfect Word of God and be changed. We pray that we might see the greatness of our God and the greatness of Thy salvation, and that we might, O Lord, become a people that are filled with a greater love, greater obedience, greater faith, greater, O Lord, repentance. We pray that You would bear fruit this morning. Cleanse us from our sin. We confess our inadequacies. We confess, O Lord, that we deserve nothing but punishment, but we cling to the cross of Christ alone. And as the accuser accuses us, even this morning, help us to find our place at the foot of the cross where we are justified through His blood. It is in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. What does that word foreknow mean? Well, there is the American version. And that is an unfortunate view. The American version is basically this. The foreknow means foresight or foreknowledge, or excuse me, forelearning. That is, that what God did is that He foresaw human faith. Foreseeing human faith, He therefore determined to predestine people to conform to the image of His Son. That is essentially this, that God scanned the pages of human history, looking to see if there were any people out there who would be called upon Him. And seeing that some would call upon Him, He determined, I see that, therefore you choose me, therefore I will choose you. He ratifies the decisions that we made. That's very American, and it's very democratic, and it is also very unbiblical. It is not what the text says. God does not learn anything. God knows what He is determined to do. God does not go and look and receive knowledge. He is not dependent in any sense. And the Bible never presents Him as being ignorant until He determines or finds out something from us. We must reject this point of view. And it's important as we begin that we examine this point of view just for several reasons. And then why it is that foreknow here does not mean God foreseeing faith. And then we'll show you what it actually does mean. But let me tell you why I think that is wrong and why you can abandon that position if that is what you hold to. By the way, how many of you have heard that at one point or another, that God foresees what's going to happen? He foresees faith. Come on, don't be cowards. Let me see those hands. All right, there you go. Okay. Well, the first thing you need to recognize, the first reason why you can abandon this point of view is that the Bible does not say that. Look at your text, Romans 8:29. The text does not say whom He foresaw would believe. That's not what it says. Anybody got a Bible that says anything close to that? Or foreknew who would believe? Anybody Bible say that? Nobody's got one that says that. Literally, what we're doing is importing a phrase into the text. And that's not good exegesis. That's not good. It's not a good way to study your Bible. It's literally taking and forcing it to say something that you want it to say when you throw in these words, who would believe? It's just simply bad. It's bad work in the Scripture. For example, what if I said to you, God works all things together for good to those who love God and Phil Smulin? It would make sense to me. Or those who love God and those who vote Republican. Now, you can take and put anything you want to in the Bible. You've heard that old phrase. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. Things that were put there by you and by me. You can always take and make the Bible say what you want it to say, but that's not what this text says. In fact, the word foresee is not the same thing as the word foreknow, as we'll see in a few moments. That's not what this text is saying. But there's something else even larger. The second reason why I reject it is that not only does this text not say it, but the Bible itself never says it. In other words, let me give you a perspective on this idea. The idea that God foresees who's going to believe and therefore predestines them to salvation on that result, on that basis. Literally, that concept is taking and seeking to understand this word predestination or election or God choosing. And let me make sure you know how much Scripture deals with this subject. There are over 100 major texts in your Bible that deal with the doctrine of election. Did you know that? Secondly, there are hundreds and hundreds of texts in your Bible that actually presuppose it. In other words, God will make mention of the fact, those who are called by God, without even trying to explain it. You know, those who have been chosen. In fact, if you were going to take the majority of the Old Testament, God is dealing with a people there called Israel. They are called the blank people. What is that? The chosen people. So you do believe in election. And in the New Testament, God's people are not called Israel. They are called the church. What does the Greek word church mean? Ekklesia. What does that mean literally? Called out ones. It's the doctrine of election. And not only that, Jesus spoke about this thing constantly and incessantly. John did, Paul did, James does, Jude does, the writer of the Hebrews does. In fact, if I had an opportunity, I would show you that in every New Testament epistle and gospel, the doctrine of election is there. Now, having said all of that, all of this scripture, what you will do is that if you go searching every one of these texts, every one of these passages, you will not find one text that says God elects because He foresaw somebody's faith. Now, that's significant because, you know, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I certainly believe that when God speaks, He doesn't sort of mumble or stumble, sort of, you know, the way we do at times. And God is quite confident, I mean, competent to communicate what He means. Now, I have to say, in all humility, without any arrogance at all, if God meant to say all of these texts and all of these passages are really based upon the contingency that God foresees faith, then God has certainly done a poor job of telling us. That's right. God's done a poor job of telling us, if in fact that were so. But you won't find it in the Bible that God foresees faith and therefore chooses people on that basis. And the reason why God never says it is because we are not the choosing ones. God is. There's a third reason why I reject the idea of God foreseeing faith. Romans 8, 28 to 30 that you have there in front of you, God is literally seeking to encourage you, bolster your understanding and the goodness of God and His purposes and every little thing that happens in your life. And literally what He's doing in Romans 29 and 30 is just saying, look, if you can't, I want you to understand that if the God who causes all things to work together for good is the same God who from eternity past to eternity future has done all of these things for you. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you and He glorified you. Now, who is the actor in Romans 29 and 30? All right, and if I say Phil loves Rhonda, who is the actor? Phil. I am what is called the subject. Likes or loves is the verb, and the object is Rhonda. Now, when you look in that text, who is the subject of the verb? Who's the subject of the verb? It is God. God is the actor. God is the one who glorifies you, right? You don't glorify yourself. Anybody here glorify themselves? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who calls. God is the one who predestines. And God is the one who foreknows. Now, to hang all of that and say, but there's something that's unsaid here. All of these blessings of God depend upon something that God will see you do, even though it doesn't say that, is literally to suspend the promises and hang them right up in midair and say, well, the truth is, it really does depend upon you, and sorry, since there's not a whole lot of faith in you, I guess there's probably not a whole lot of blessing either. Literally, it's to rob this text of all of its glory, of all of its power. The point is, this is what God does for you. And if you understand the greatness of God's work for you and His love for you, then you can trust that what happens in your life will be for your good. So it literally strips the text of all of its meaning. But there's a fourth reason why I reject the idea of God foreseeing faith and therefore predestining on that basis. And this is probably the most damning of all. My friends, what would God see if He looked ahead and scanned the pages of human history to find anyone who would believe in Him based upon their own initiative? All right. This is where I cash in my chips. Now, what number does it say on there? Part Romans, part 48. Okay, we've had 48 messages, 48 long messages in Romans. And also we've had some extra messages here and there, been out of town a little bit. You know, we've had some holidays and so on. So we've been in here a long time. Don't agree so readily. All right, you know, okay. Romans 1, 2, and 3. We took a look at Romans 1, 2, and 3. And you guys, many of you were there. The freshmen weren't. Everybody else was. And in here, you said in Romans 3, I preached. I explained. You looked it up in the Scripture. And the Scripture said, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And you said, amen. Hallelujah. And I said, do you really believe this? And you said, amen. Do you remember? And you agreed, no one seeks after God. And I said, we'll see. We'll see. Now it's time to see. I ask you, do you really believe that apart from Christ, you can do nothing? That you have to be in Christ to do any good? You agreed with me that in my flesh dwells no good thing. You agreed with me that no one seeks after God. You agreed with me that the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. You agreed with me that the natural man does not understand the things of God. He cannot understand them. You agreed with me that when Jesus said, no one can come to me unless God first draws him, John 6, you said, yes, amen, praise, hallelujah, hallelujah. You were just excited, and you just said, yes, yes, glory. Now, here's my question. What do you think God would see when he looks ahead to see if we really believe that God did look ahead and determined to save people on the basis of who would call upon him? What do you think he sees? Or let me put it another way. Don't raise your hand on this. How many people here do you think that he would have looked ahead at you in your life and said, here's a person who loves me and calls upon me by their own initiative. Therefore, they'll choose me, I'll choose them. I want you to understand, you don't have to raise your hand because I know the precise number of people in this room that God looked ahead and saw calling upon him by their own initiative. Zero. Zero. In all the world, there is no one who seeks after God. God does not look ahead and see anybody calling upon him. In fact, if you don't believe me, God, who says things far better than I do, has already said it for me. God says in a text, and let me read it to you. You have it in your notes. Psalm 53. Look at me and let me read. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, if anyone who seeks after God. This is it. This is it. God foreknowing and determining who's going to be saved on the basis of who calls upon him. Here it is. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. If God looks ahead to determine who's going to call upon him and is ratifying your decision, then my friends, heaven is an empty mansion. There is no one in that place. No, foreknowing you does not mean God foreseeing who's going to believe. Bible never said it, and the Bible absolutely, categorically denies that it's even a possibility. The Scripture says, and we'll see it next week, he chose us that we would be holy and blameless, not because he saw that we were. The procuring cause of our salvation is not that he looked and saw that we were saved. The procuring cause is God's choice, and that in given to us in mercy. And if it were true, I've skipped a point. I'll cover it next time. But the last point is this. The reason why we must categorically deny this is that if all of these blessings, you're getting glorified in heaven, you're being justified by Christ, which is based upon your being called, which is based upon your being predestined, which is based upon God foreknowing you. Foreknowing meant, if you twisted it to say God foresaw who would believe, and therefore, ultimately, your eternal destiny was dependent upon your choice, then what can we say is the difference between those who choose and those who don't? Here's my sheep, here's my goats. Okay, sheep, you tell me, all of you who are going to be in heaven, why are you different from them? What is it that made you to differ? All of you who will be in heaven, is it because you're a little bit more godly than those? Or you weren't as sinful as those who go to hell? That's right, that's us, isn't it? Not me. Not me. Don't worry, there's no scandals going on in my life. But if you live with me for a week, you'd say, I'm not sure I want this guy as a pastor. This guy, you get downwind of this guy, and it's pretty odious. You got some real spiritual B.O. In fact, there are people, I think, who are going to go to hell who, on just a human basis, are a whole lot nicer than I am. I'm not proud of that. I'm just saying that's the way it is. I've got a long ways to go. So why going to heaven? Because I believed in Christ. But why did I believe in Christ and my other friends not? Why did you believe in Christ? And there's a person next to you who heard the same gospel you did, coming out of the same circumstances you did. Why did you believe and they did not? Let me tell you, it is because of the work of God in your heart. What have you that you did not read? Does anyone, 1 Corinthians 4:17, does anyone see any good in you? What have you that you did not receive? If you received it, and by the way, is faith good? Faith in Christ good? It's the best thing you ever did. Does anyone see any good in you? What have you did not receive? If you did not if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Your believing in Christ is God's gift to you, not your gift to Him. And if it were your gift to Him, then heaven is a place for boasting. And it is not God, it is us who will be doing the boasting. Oh, I'm so thankful. I thought nobody would arrive. I threw this party and maybe nobody would have showed up. That's not going to happen. No. There's a place for boasting if God foresees faith and chooses on that basis. That's not what the text means. So what does it mean? What does it mean when he says God foreknows? Well, turning back to the text, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Anytime you study a text of Scripture, you need to allow the text to speak for itself. See, as long as you allow the Bible to speak for itself, you're doing good exegesis. You're not doing exegesis. Exegesis is when you pour something into it. Here's the simple phrase. Whom he foreknew. Whom is the object? Who is the whom? It's people, isn't it? Foreknow is the verb. He is the subject, the actor. All right, all we need to know is what does it mean when it says God foreknows these people? The word foreknow is the word prognosko, prognosko. Pra is a prefix in Greek, P-R-O. We use it today. If we say, husbands, you need to be proactive in the raising of your children, what do we mean? We mean, don't just sit there like a blob and waiting, honey, we got a problem. Oh, okay, I'll go have a, been a great husband. We're saying, no, that's reactive. Don't just be reactive, you need to be proactive. That means you need to be involved in the raising of your children and directing them because God has called you to, you slug, you know, and you're like, oh, okay. Be proactive. That means act beforehand. Move, okay? Proactive. Now, pro means beforehand. Pro gnosko. Gnosko is the word know, and it means to know you beforehand. That's what he's saying. I knew you beforehand. So what does he mean when he says he knew us beforehand? He doesn't say, by the way, I knew something about you. I knew what you would do. I know. He doesn't say that. He says, I knew you. What does the Bible mean when it says God knows you? Ah, we're getting somewhere. Let the text speak for itself now. What does it mean when he says, those whom he foreknew, meaning he literally knew you? Well, you can stop and you can realize, if you stop for a minute and think about the way the Bible uses the word God knowing a person, it's self-explanatory. For example, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word. And let me show you. I'll give you some Old Testament texts and New Testament texts. What does it mean when it says, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived? Genesis 4, 1. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Hello there, my name is Adam. Who are you? Oh, glad to know you. And boom, she was pregnant. No, it doesn't mean that, does it? To know her did not mean to gather data. It means to know intimately. Mary used the same word when she said in Luke 1, I have not known a man, when she speaks to the angel. How can these things be? I have not known a man. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Psalm 1:6. Think with me. Does God know everything about the wicked? Yes or no? Absolutely. He opens the books and he judges the wicked according to their deeds. So what does he mean when he says he knows the way of the righteous? It means that he intimately knows them. Again. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah is not saying that God is saying, I just knew about you. He's saying, I intimately had a relationship with you. You only have I known among the families of the earth. Amos 3:2, and God speaks to Israel. Did God know everything about the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Muscovites? Does he know everything about these people? I just want to see if you're awake. He knows everything about them. So what does he mean when he says, you of all the families of the earth have I known? He means he's in an intimate relationship with them. Now, notice how this is used in the New Testament. Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. What does God mean when he says, I never knew you? Does he know the wicked? Does he know everything about them? He couldn't say that they're lawless if he didn't know everything about them. What does he mean when he says, depart from me, I never knew you? He's meaning I would never had an intimate relationship with you. And that is why he's going to say to you who are saved, enter in. I have always known you. Not just know who about you. It is to be in an intimate relationship. The word is synonymous with love. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? The Lord wasn't just saying, I saw you under the tree. He's saying, I knew your very heart. I knew everything about you. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10. John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? 2 Timothy 2, nevertheless the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Hebrews 8:11, and they shall not teach everyone to his fellow citizen. And everyone, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Do you know what knowing God means? Or excuse me, to be known by God, it means to be foreloved by God. He intimately entered into a relationship with you. That's the way the Bible uses it. Now you're saying, well, Phil, you know, you went to cemetery and you got the Greek, and I don't know that. And you know, that's somebody who disagrees with you. And I mean, you know, it doesn't say for love. It says for no, maybe, I'm not sure. You know, anytime I take a look at a text of Scripture and I sit there and say, I drain it of its meaning and think, I think I've got it right. The first thing I do is I want to go and find, is that found anyplace else in Scripture? That's important. Now, if you're listening to me, what you just heard me say is this. Those whom God foreloved, He predestined to be saved. That's what I'm saying. You agree? Does the Bible say that anyplace else? Turn to Ephesians 1. Keep your finger in Romans, but turn to Ephesians 1. Let's see what he says here. How many of y'all have a King James? Okay, good. How many of y'all have an NIV? How many of y'all have a New American Standard? All right. I'm reading a New American Standard. Somebody's going to have to... do you have an NIV? You do? Okay. Just find it for me, and I'll read that one. And I know what the King James says, but it's important that the punctuation is clear here. At the end of verse 4, remember, that when you see the verses and they're broken up, this is not something that's inspired by God. Jesus didn't stand there and say, God so loved the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. You know, that's something that, you know, we just use to divide up the Scripture. It's not inspired by God. And sometimes the breaks are very helpful, but sometimes the breaking of a verse is not helpful. And unfortunately here, that verse is broken, but you'll see it in your Bible that even though the verse is broken, the sentence is not. The end of verse 4, Ephesians 1:4, it says this. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, how many of y'all have that? Ephesians 1:4, New American Standard. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, NIV, show it to me. What does it say? In a way that will conform you to the image of his son. End of story. It's eternal. I don't have any more time. I just covered it from eternity past to eternity future. It's the eternal love of God. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what the word means. Now, does that warm your hearts at all? Let me tell you what my friend Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. In the beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God, like an unborn forest in an acorn cup, long before the echoes awoke the silence, before the mountains were brought forth, before the light flashed through the sky, God loved his chosen people. Before there was any created being, when the ether was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had no existence, when there was nothing, nothing, except God alone, even then, in the aloneness of deity, in that deep quiet and profundity, he loved his chosen people. Their names were written on his heart, and they were dear to his heart. Jesus loved his people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And when he called me by his grace, he said to me, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Unbelievable. What kind of love is this? What kind of a God is this? It's overwhelming. Who am I and who is my family that God would look upon me in this manner? What is it that makes me to differ from those who will perish? It is nothing, nothing but the sovereign love of God. And that is your story. You know why it's important? It is important because this deepens your faith and it should deepen your worship. You and I, my friends, need to put the amazing back into our grace. Because the grace that we speak of has been so emptied of the sovereign work of God and the sovereign love of God, and it's become so dependent upon you and man and what man does that it's not grace at all, it's merit. What makes grace amazing and what made people write hymns that we could take, and I could take one line out of some of our hymns and preach a sermon from it, is because they had come to grips with the sovereign love of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. It was what deepens our faith and deepens our worship. And it deepens your understanding of love. We love, my friends, because he first loved us. The Bible does not say he loved us because he saw we would first love him. When you recognize God's love for you, it will melt your heart deeply. I got news for you, Fruituoso. God did not love you on the basis of merit. But praise God, buddy. He didn't love us on the basis of our demerits either. It wasn't anything good or even anything evil in you that moved him to love us. It was in his will alone, and it is overwhelming. And that sets me free to love him out of gratitude. We sing, we loved him ere I knew him, meaning he loved me before I knew him, and all my love is due him. In other words, he should be my chief love. What kind of love is this? And if this is the case, then this, my friends, should teach us the nature of love. Are you listening to me? You students, listen to me. You husbands and wives, listen to me. You fathers and mothers, listen to me. The love of Christ, the love of God, the love of the Holy Spirit is such that when God says, I love you, when he says, I love you, God is not saying, I have feelings in my heart for you, even though you're probably going to perish in hell. And you just might perish in hell. That is not the love of God. God does not have sentiment. God does not just have emotive feelings that go nowhere. Every place, every single place in your Bible where God says, I love you, God says, I act. I act. And I act to save and I act to change. Those whom He loves, He disciplines. He chastens every son whom He receives. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every time God says He loves you, it promotes Him or moves Him to act. But today, in the yesterday, the church, the people of God knew that. And you know what it did? It made them recognize that when I commit myself to love my neighbor, to love my wife, to love my children, it means I work. I act. I don't just sit there and I have feelings for you. But today, and by the way, those people affected their universe. They affected their whole society. People looked and said, these people are so different. They follow through with their word. They don't just have feelings. And just, oh, I just love. And then they just have these crummy lives. When they say they love God, they act on it. When they say they love their neighbor, they act on it. When they say they love their family, they act on it. Because they are imitators of the God who has loved them in such a way. But today, we have people, Christians, who say, I love you, and they do nothing. We have young men who take out young girls and they say, I love you. And what they're saying is, I love me and I want you. And I'm kissing you at my expense. It just feels so good. But tomorrow I may be liking somebody else and doing this with somebody else. Because there's no commitment. Let me tell you something, young men. I speak to you as a father. I speak to you as a fellow brother. You need to act like men. Don't look at some lady and say, I love you, unless you are saying right on the tail end of it, and I am ready to marry you, and that is what I want. Otherwise, you are just gutless, and you're no different from the rest of this world. Because that's what love means between a man and a woman. And when you say to a brother, I love you, that means when he's in need, you get up and help him. It doesn't mean I have sentiment, I have warm feelings in my body for you. But it doesn't change me one bit. And husbands, when you say, I love my wife, it means that you live to fuel her. It means that you serve her, that you give up your life for her as Christ gave up His life for His bride because He loved her. That's what love means. It's the imitation of God. Otherwise, your love is lacking. Don't tell me how you feel. I know your love by your deeds. And you wives, the same thing. When you say, I love my husband, it means you show him respect. And you say, I'm willing to follow you. And when you say, I love my children, that means you husbands, you slugs, you get up and you work to lead those children. They're not your wife's children. They're yours. I'm sorry to pick on you, but love has just become a four-letter word. And people who know God, and God is love, know when God loves, He acts and He saves. That's the story. That's the end. That's what it meant. God doesn't just have feelings. I love you and I'm sending you to hell. It promoted Him to give up everything, including His Son. We need to learn the nature of love all over again. And it begins here. And finally, this gives us great security. Deep, wonderful security. Because I am secure in the love of God. And He's going to conclude in Romans 8, and He's going to say, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. He's going to name everything, every category He can think of and say, nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No one, not even you, you foolish Christian. You can't even separate yourself from the love of Christ. Nothing. Everything that goes on in my life, I can be secure in because of God's love for me. I've read this to you before, so I'll bore you again. C.S. Lewis and his great work, The Horse and His Boy, Chronicles of Narnia. Who's read them? Who's heard of them?
Who doesn't have a pulse this morning? It's afternoon. It's a beautiful picture of God's sovereign working. Listen to this story. Take it in. I mean, I'm not a great reader, but just soak it in, because this is you and I. This is you and I on not every moment, but there are moments when we're just like this guy. There's two people. Aslan, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ, the great lion in the story. And Shasta and Avarice. Shasta's the boy, Avarice is the girl. I do think, said Shasta, that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me. And being very tired and having nothing to eat, he felt so sorry for himself, the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. It's nighttime and he's walking in dark and there's something near him. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. He had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had really no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. It darted into his mind that he had heard long ago that there were giants in these northern countries. He bit his lip in terror. But now that he really had something to cry about, he stopped crying. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope he had only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be imagination. Anyway, he had felt the hot breath of that sigh in his left hand. Oh, if the horse had been any good, or if he'd known how to get any good out of that horse, they would have made risk everything in a wild gallop, but he couldn't. And he knew he couldn't make that horse gallop. So he went on walking at a pace alongside the unseen companion. At last, Shasta could bear it no longer.
Who are you?
He said, scarcely above a whisper. One who has waited a long time for you to speak, said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep.
Are you a giant?
Asked Shasta. You might call me a giant, said the large voice, but I'm not like the creatures you call giants.
I can't see you at all, said Shasta, staring very hard.
Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said, almost with a scream, you're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please go away. What have I done to you? Oh, I'm the unluckiest person in the whole world. Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. There. That is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sadness. Shasta was a little reassured by the breath. So he told how he had never known his real father or mother, and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And when he told the story of his escape, then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tasman, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beast howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Avarice. And also how very long it had been since he had something to eat. I do not call you unfortunate, said the voice. You don't think it was bad luck to meet so many lions? There was only one lion.
What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night and...
There was only one, but he was swift of foot.
How do you know?
I was a lion. And Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing. The voice continued. I was a lion that forced you to join Avarice. I was the cat that comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was a lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength of fear for the last mile so that you would reach the king in time. I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat to receive you.
Who are you? Asked Shasta.
Myself, said the voice, very deep and low, so the earth shook. And again, myself, loud and clear and gay. And then a third time, myself. Whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all around. It's an allusion, by the way, to the Trinity. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him.
nor that it was the voice of a ghost, but a new and very different sort of fear trembled all over him. Yet he felt glad too. The mist was turning from black to gray and then gray to white. This must have happened some time ago while they had been talking, but he had not noticed. Now the whiteness around him became a shining whiteness. His eyes began to blink, and he turned and saw, pacing beside him, taller than a horse, a lion, capital L. He knew nothing of the stories about Aslan, the great lion, the son of the emperor over the sea, the king above all high kings. But after one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of his saddle, and he fell at his feet. He couldn't say anything, but he didn't want to say anything, and he knew he didn't need not say anything. The high king above all kings stooped towards him and touched his forehead with his tongue. He lifted his face and their eyes met. And then instantly the pale brightness of the mist and the fiery brightness of the lion rolled themselves together with a swirling glory and gathered themselves up and disappeared. Shasta was alone with the horse on a grassy hillside, and the sky was blue and the birds were singing. And a little bit later he realized that all that night he was walking without realizing it, right on a very narrow precipice. If he'd gone a little to the left, he would have fallen to his death, and that lion had kept him there. God, from the very beginning of your life, ordered everything in your life to draw you close to Him, to save you. Everything in your life He's using to conform you to the image of His Son, every bad thing. At 5:30, two nights ago, I woke up to take our stupid cats off the porch because it was raining and my wife made me get up. And I went downstairs into the new $9,000 basement. And it began. I didn't get out of there till 3:30 the next morning. I never even got out of my boxer trunk. And I had friends come to help me. And all during that time, when that water's seeping in into the rug, I'm sitting there. And the girls would come down. Daddy, you okay? Girls pray that the Lord will stop the rain. And a little while later, Lisa would come back. Daddy, it's still raining. Keep praying, honey. Keep praying. It isn't all ruined. I got to figure out how I'm going to patch that thing up. And I got a whole lot of friends. Anybody here get wet? Anybody here? Anybody got any friends that got wet? Let me tell you something. I'm going to meet the Lord, and He's going to say, I was the wind that blew that thing right across your house. And I'm the one who moved that water right down into your basement. And I'm the wind who blew in your heart and opened up your eyes to see me. And everything I've ever brought into your life, I did out of love for you because you are my child, and I determined to conform you to my image. Every piece of pain that you felt was ordered by me. And everything that's glorious that you ever delighted in was ordered by me. Everything, everything is from the hand of a God who foreknew me, He foreloved me, and appointed me to that destiny. And the same is true for you. And you can rejoice because that makes you secure in a very unsure, uncertain world. It is the only basis that you can grab any security in this world. It is the eternal love of God that began before there was nothing but God alone and will never end, and it never changes and it never wavers. And upon that love He acts, and everything that comes into your life comes from the hands of that God. And we can worship Him and take security in that fact. Let's pray. How can we thank you, thank you, thank you enough? Who are we? There is nothing that I can offer to say, I earned this. And there is certainly little that I can offer that could return what you have given to me and to the brethren here. But Lord, we pray that you would melt our stony hearts, and that we would be overwhelmed with love for a God who would save us in such a way. We pray, O Lord, that we would put our complaining and our questioning of God down, and that we would fall on our knees and worship. Help us to love You because You first loved us. For any here who do not know You and stand outside of all of this amazed, perhaps wondering, do I fit into this? Help them to hear Your call. Help them to hear Your beckoning. Call upon Christ and you will be saved. And those who believe on Him will never be disappointed. Open their eyes, open their hearts, and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they too might enter in to the wonderful, wonderful love of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And one quick note.